We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse, let's see, we drop down, we're down to verse 25. Yes, but it wasn't like Wonder Bread. It was, well, more than that. See, if you the flour that you buy in the store, your regular flour, has had the germ taken out of it and stuff, so it's not the whole, if you were to take whole wheat berries, you know, as they come off the plant, you know, you take the husk off and everything and grind that up and make your flour out of that. That is actually a fairly heavy bread.
Are we talking about the stuff in the store that's like 15 million crunchies in it and weighs?
Not necessarily, because if it's ground up, it doesn't have the crunchies in it. But, well, for example, anybody here ever heard of Greenfield Village?
No.
Okay, all right. It's near Ford Motor Company headquarters, owned by Ford Motor Company. Edison's Laboratory is there. The Wright Cycle Shop is there. They have the Henry Ford Museum there. It's got an incredible car collection. They got one of the Bugatti Royales there. They have a Tucker there, a number of other things. All right. But they have a number of workshops. And the idea of the village is that it's life like it was, say, in the 1880s or 1890s. And it's, you know, you go down this street. It's a cobbled street. You can ride in a Model T. They give Model T rides around the place. They have a bunch of old houses that they moved to the location, and they're exactly as they were. There's no indoor plumbing. You have, they got the little shack out back, you know, the whole bit. And then they have a little village, or a little area over here, the market area where the shops and stuff were, and they have a blacksmith shop. They have glass blowing. They have all these different things. This is what I told you the story about when we were there visiting my mom. This is about, what, 5-6 years ago? Kids were fairly small. That there was a large group of Amish people there, and we were laughing ourselves silly, figuring they were there to get new ideas. we thought it was hilarious. Kind of wondered how they got there too, because it's in Dearborn, which is Metro Detroit area. We didn't see any horses out there in the parking lot or anything. But anyway, and one of the shops is a miller and bakery, and you can buy the bread. And it's kind of funny. And you go there with a bunch of teenagers, and you know they're wanting candy and pop and everything. I'll tell you what, they buy a loaf of that bread, and man, this is really good. And it's made out of whole grain wheat, ground up, and then, you know, baked into these whatever shape. They're different shapes. You can get them in a regular sandwich loaf if you want. But because of the protein content and a number of other things in bread like that, especially wheat has a higher protein than most other grains, you can live almost exclusively on that, which is what the people did back then. They had, you know, supplement with fruit. They had figs. They had pomegranates. They had dates. They had a number of other things. That apricots. When you read apple in your Bible, it's an apricot.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So they supplemented with it. Now, meat was a luxury. They also had cheese and things like that. Milk and so on. But meat was a luxury. If you were real wealthy, you could have it sometimes. They would have it for special celebrations, of course, with the various Jewish feasts and stuff. If you had a sacrifice of Thanksgiving, then they also had a Thanksgiving feast there in the temple precincts as well. So meat was something that he got sporadically. This is why when Saul went to get information from when you first have Saul and Samuel meet, and Samuel lays a piece of the meat in front, you know, to have meat at a banquet. It wasn't like they had potatoes and your green beans and, you know, all this other stuff. You got meat. And, you know, that was a great luxury. But bread was the staple and has been for most of human history. And, I mean, even the American Indians, by and large, especially in the Southwest and Central America and so on, main component of their diet was basically what we would call corn pone. It was a corn mash that they would boil up and then let congeal into a, you know, a stiff mass. And they'd have that. Yeah.
What about?
Yes. Yeah, that's the idea. So, and that's.
Is that better bread for you then?
Oh yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I never buy white bread. They say stone.
All right. Okay. Let's not digress into a health food discussion. But anyway, the primary food was bread. And the poor people that were mentioned in this passage, the idea of bread. When we do the Lord's Supper, you see me pick up just the smallest crumb. And the reason is, I've got to talk. All right. If I was sitting out there, I'd probably take a bigger piece. But since I have to talk right after I'm done eating this, I take a very small piece. But back then, you'd probably taken what would be the equivalent of a dinner roll or maybe even bigger. Because the idea was that it was a meal. And it was held in conjunction with what is usually referred to as the love feast. And it's alluded to in this passage. It's also mentioned in and called love feast in the book of Jude. Your feasts of charity, love feast. And I've mentioned before, and the early church practiced the potluck. That was that was held in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. So, does that help with that?
Okay.
Now, we're down to verse, we had dealt with, this is my body which is broken, and the key word for that whole thing is for you. For you. That Christ's sacrifice was for us. The body was broken for you. Verse 25, after the same manner, he took the cup. And I'm not going to chase this. This is the idea of the Holy Grail, you know, and all this other nonsense. Where what they've done is they've taken things from the Bible, different. I mean, it was an ordinary cup, you know. Probably long gone. I mean, they were in somebody else's house. It was just part of the dishes that they had in the house, you know. The Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and some others as well have relics. In Roman Catholicism, there has to be a relic under the altar. And so they supposedly have, you know, oh, we've got one of John the Baptist's teeth. Or I'm serious. They have this bizarre thing. We have a piece of the original cross. When Mark Twain was touring Europe in The Innocents Abroad, he said there are so many pieces of the original cross out there scattered throughout the Mediterranean world you could build Noah's Ark with them. guess what? They're not really the real deal, okay? Almost certainly all or almost all of the supposed relics that are out there are just old pieces of junk. By the way, the Buddhists do the same thing. There's a temple somewhere dedicated to Buddha's tooth. You know, a big, huge temple because they have a tooth there, a human tooth in there. It's supposed to be Buddha's tooth. And so the Catholics aren't the only ones to do this kind of nonsense. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why God said, you shall not make unto thee any graven image. And in part, it was a graven image to represent him. That God is not an image. There are not to be images for worship. We worship a God who is unseen. We see what he does. We see what he has done. We see we experience what he does in our own lives. But God is a God that is unseen. And that was one of the primary reasons why. Because when you start using images, what ends up happening? You worship the image. You worship the image. This is why, you know, the veneration of saints and all that. And you see people bowing down before the statue of Mary, you know, and all this other nonsense. The idol becomes, or the image becomes an idol. It becomes the point of worship. After this manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, so they drank after the meal. And there's a lot of cultures like that today. I'm here at a missionary from Cambodia. Mentioned that the American idea of, you know, hey, take a bite of something, wash it down. So you don't do that in most places. You eat your food, and after you're done eating everything, then you can have something to drink. You know, and for an American, that's kind of, man, gotta have, give me something to drink, you know. But that isn't how it operates in most places. So after he had eaten, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And this is the reason why I stopped last week before we got to this point. The New Testament in my blood. I have in a file at home my last will and
testament.
We just shorten it as will, but it's will, last will and testament. The idea of a testament is twofold, and also the term here is broader than what we would use for that as well. And I'll mention that a little bit. But as the book of Hebrews alludes, it's not in effect until I'm dead. Okay, it's a piece of paper until I'm gone. And so there has to be the death of the testator before the testament comes into effect. Now, the word covenant, a biblical covenant, fits this idea even better. Because this is what this is. This is the new covenant. And when we have the Lord's Supper, I mention the, I will often say this cup is the New Testament, a new covenant in my blood. Now, we go through the scripture. And I know that some folks come up with more than this, but these are the covenants that I find in the Scripture. Now, a covenant in the Scripture is where you have covenants between two people. Remember, David and Jonathan made a covenant between them. But a covenant, the covenants that we focus on in the Scripture are the promises that God made. That God made. We have covenant number one. The Noahic covenant. What was the promise? I will never destroy the earth with a flood again. By the way, one of the reasons why it had to be universal is because have there been destructive floods in a lot of places since then? Yes. All right. So the idea is the whole world. All right. Noahic flood. Very important one. Very, very important one. What's the next one? Abrahamic covenant. Okay, I had it right. Abrahamic. The Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise. By the way, all of these except one that we'll get to in just a moment are unconditional. God made a promise and, you know, did the problems Noah had later on disrupt that covenant? No. No. That holds as long as there's the earth, all right? No conditions with this one either. No conditions with this one either. Was there a sacrifice in conjunction with this one? Yeah, there was. Was there a sacrifice in conjunction with this one? Later on, not initially, but there was. It was ratified. This is when, and when you had the covenant, it was when you, it's the original language has they cut a covenant. And what they would do is they would take the animal, sheep, ox, whatever the case may be, and they would split it down the middle. Quite a job. If you've ever been to a meatpacking plant and seen this kind of thing done, major job. All right, but they would sacrifice the animal, they'd split it down the middle and make a pathway between them. And what they did with the Abrahamic covenant, they sacrificed a number of animals and laid them all out there, and then he sacrificed two birds and had one bird on each side. And the idea was that the people making the covenant, the promise to one another, would walk together through the split pieces. It's called a blood covenant. Trumbull wrote a book years and years ago on this, and which is very good if you can find a copy. And the idea is that if I don't keep my word, may what happened to these guys here happen to me. That's part of the idea. But also that it is ratified with blood, that this is serious, this is sacred. Now, when we have the Abrahamic covenant, and we've got the layout there with all the animals and so on, who walked down the pieces here in between? Abraham. No, excuse me. God. Abraham was asleep. God showed up, and there was a smoking fire furnace. God walked between the pieces. It is a promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants and his spiritual heirs forever. What was the Abrahamic covenant? What were the components of that? Okay, you'll have a multitude of descendants, real estate, protection. He that curses you shall be cursed. He that blesses you shall be blessed. And in you shall all peoples, families, nations of the earth be blessed. All right, that's the slice of the pie that we get. I don't get a piece of the real estate. I own a little place. Let me get my bearings. I always get messed up here. I live about 3 miles that way. I have a little piece of real estate over there. All right. During the millennium, I don't get a villa overlooking the Sea of Galilee or something like that. Okay. I don't get a part of that. The notion that the church is the heir to the Abrahamic covenant is nonsense. Because what you do is you remove certain components. Well, we don't want to count that. We don't want to count that because it makes it sound silly. So we'll just hold to this one. The part we get is, and these shall all families of the earth be blessed. All right. And spiritual heirs, spiritual descendants, you can look at it that way. But the primary focus is, and these shall all families of the earth be blessed. How does that come out? How are we blessed through Abraham?
Because from Abraham comes Jesus.
All right. This is why you have the genealogies in there. That's why these are important. Abrahamic covenant. Has this been fulfilled? In part. In part. There is not a nation on the earth today where there are not born-again believers. Mentioned before, you think, man, you read about what goes on in Saudi Arabia. Are there Christians in Saudi Arabia? Yes, there are Christians in Saudi Arabia. There are churches in Saudi Arabia. Is there a big building over there with a steeple? No. Where does the church meet? Probably in somebody's basement, and the people come from different directions. They sneak in through different doors and climb in through the window and everywhere else so that they may even show up hours apart so that they aren't found out, because it's a capital offense in some of these nations. But there are believers in, and not just people coming in and workers in those, but there are native peoples in every nation of the earth that are believers. Abrahamic covenant. Now the next one. I'm going to try to go through this quickly. Mosaic covenant. This does not mean little bits of tile put together to make a picture. This was the one that was given on Mount Sinai. You had the Exodus, and then Moses went up and he received the law. They came down with the two tables of stone, Exodus chapter 32. They had the golden calf incident, smashed them, and got up and had it redone because the children of Israel had broken the thing right off the bat. Now, one of the things, this is the one that's conditional. This is the only one that's conditional. I do not hold that the Palestinian covenant, I think the Palestinian covenant is a subheading of this. I think they're in conjunction. The Palestinian covenant had to do with occupation of the land of promise. That they have the title deed to the property, but that doesn't mean they can occupy it. Occupation of the land was dependent on obedience. Still is, as far as guarantees are concerned. Mosaic covenant. God gave them all these rules and regulations, 613 commandments. Remember this because I'm going to be dealing with this in the morning service as well. 613 commandments. And, of course, nobody kept the commandments. According to the New Testament, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons for the giving of the law was to show people that they couldn't keep it, that they were sinners in need of grace and mercy, that they could not do it themselves. Now, Mosaic covenant. God said, here you go. And if you do this, then I'll do this, 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 and down the list. And the people said, okay. Didn't last that long. All right. So this one, now, is this one still in operation?
Well, it shouldn't be for those who believe in Christ.
Okay. In actuality, is it?
Yes.
No. No. It's been fulfilled. Now, we'll get to the next one. We'll come back to that. I'll expand on that in just a moment. Four. Davidic covenant. God made a promise to this guy that his dynasty would continue and continue to rule as long as they obeyed. But part of the promise was that one of your heirs would sit on the throne of Israel forever. All right? 586 BC, we have the ending of the kingdom. The people continue to exist. The Davidic line continued to exist. This is why you have the genealogy in Matthew 1 to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was indeed the heir to the throne of David. And guess what? When he returns, he will sit on the throne of Israel and will rule forever. All right? Fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So in part, anyway, we are awaiting ultimate fulfillment because the kingdom has yet to be established. Citizens are being collected, all right? If you're a believer, then you are a citizen of this kingdom, according to Philippians 3:21, I think. Five. What's the next one? A new covenant. Now, look at your outline, and let's keep your finger here and go to Jeremiah 31. Now, a couple of things about Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a long ministry. Jeremiah started, I believe, during the time of Josiah. He preached during the time of Josiah, and he was there for Josiah's four heirs and after. So the guy probably was prophesying for at least 40 years and very likely 50. Started out as a young man. He's probably quite an elderly man when we get down toward the end. Now, he was there when Jerusalem was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the temple destroyed, the palace destroyed. When they were all done, what was left? Rubble. Matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar did a more thorough job than the Romans did as far as destroying things. They have found very, very little of Jerusalem as far as archaeological digs of Jerusalem from this era. There's some, but very, very little. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now remember, you had a divided kingdom for a long time. The northern kingdom of Israel had been carried away captive quite a while before this. It says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." They broke it. "Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, and I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember, and I will remember their sin no more." All right. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary ratified that covenant. This is prophesied. It was not ratified until Calvary. Now, again, we get a little slice of this pie. We don't get the full thing. This is a promise made to Israel. We get a slice of, all of us benefit from this one. We get a slice of this pie. We don't get any of this. Other than the fact that we got the scripture out of it, but as far as the obligations and so on, this was made to Israel. Okay? Key thing. This was made to Israel. We get the benefit because the promise here was fulfilled in Christ, which is also the same piece of the pie that we get from this one. And the same piece of the pie that we get from this one. The promise here was made to Israel. This is one of the reasons why we would argue that during the millennium, every Jew will be a believer. No promise to the Gentiles regarding that, but every Jew will be a believer. And we are not dealing with external conformity, but rather an inner transformation. We are talking about regeneration. They will all know. There won't be any need for Jews for Jesus or Friends of Israel or any of those other outfits, because they will all know. Covenant had to be ratified by blood. Sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And of course, we've dealt with the idea regarding the attributes of God. Can God demonstrate? Let's back up. If Christ had not died on Calvary's cross, could God demonstrate grace and mercy? No. Because God is just. He cannot be the benevolent grandfather that says, that's okay. He must be just. And in order to be just, the debt, the penalty, must be paid. And so we have the atonement, a substitutionary atonement, that Christ paid the penalty of humanity's sin dying on the cross. And that is applied to our account by faith. Not everyone's going to believe. Not everyone is going to trust. But it is applied to our account by faith. Can't be earned. No merit here. It is grace and mercy. And it was motivated by love. So we get those three attributes of God balanced out with justice, and this is how those can be reconciled. And this is, I've told you before, this is how you deal with a Muslim. Or with a Jew, if you want. Works both ways. I've had great opportunities when I fly into Detroit of talking to both in my taxi cab ride to my mom's house. All right. Allah is, got all these things that are part of the Muslim canon. I think there's, 99 or 100 of these things. And Allah is gracious. Allah is merciful. I don't think Allah is loving. I don't think he has listed it. But he's gracious, he's merciful, he's just. And so I'll ask the fella, is Allah infinitely just? Yes, Allah is infinitely just. Is Allah infinitely merciful? Yes, Allah is infinitely merciful. How do you get your sins forgiven? And invariably there's a long pause. And then the answer is, well, I guess Allah can do whatever Allah wants. or some phrasing of that basic idea, because it's an irreconcilable, because there is no atonement in Islam. And by the way, all the spin-offs of Bible Christianity over the millennia, modern liberalism, Neo-Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, none of these folks can account for that. They think we can earn it. Can't be earned. It can't be earned. We are dealing strictly grace and mercy motivated by love to satisfy justice. And the new covenant is what makes all that possible. All of these are not possible unless this happens. All right, you follow? None of these, the first four, can't happen unless you have this one. Scratch the Noahic covenant. That one doesn't make it. As far as these, this can't happen until you have this. The promise is here and here that we get the benefit of, dependent on this. Everyone's salvation, anybody who has any hope of eternity, everything is based on this. Because it was ratified by Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. And by the way, there's several books in the Bible that I strongly recommend, if you can, to sit, you know, to set aside an hour or two and sit down and read the book through. One is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes makes a whole lot more sense if you just sit down and read it through. You're going to say, oh, I didn't see that. There's a lot of things that are like that. And another one to sit down and read through, if you can, is Hebrews. Romans works nicely that way, too. Because you follow the argument that is being made there. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 15, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How were Old Testament, how did Abraham get his sins forgiven? By faith. What was his faith in? The promise of God. The promise of God. But ultimately, it was this. None of the people that lived prior to this time would have their sins forgiven. No one would ever make it unless Christ had died on Calvary's cross. It was an anticipation. And of course, we have the idea, well, how can that be? Well, because God is certain. It isn't like, boy, I hope I could pull this off. There's a certainty. I mentioned that God is never, we're always anxious, but God is never anxious because he's always sure. He's always certain. God knows how it's going to turn out, so he's never worried about it. Verse 16. For where a testament is, or covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Wherefore, neither the first testament, referring to the Mosaic one, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. For it was necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, and this is where we get the idea in part that there's a tabernacle in heaven that was the pattern for the earthly things. For it is necessary that the pattern of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is his high priestly service today. That is what Christ is doing today. He is mediating for us. He is acting as a priest today for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. And here's where Roman Catholicism goes wrong. We were talking about the hocus pocus a little bit last time. It's further down on your outline. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It is a one-time deal, and it is finished. It is done. There is no more. Because if you have a perfect sacrifice, if you have perfect anything, and you fiddle with it, what do? It becomes imperfect. There are no improvements made on perfection. All right, so that's the new covenant. All right, so now you still have to save your piece of paper because we've got to look at the bottom of verse 26. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And our Father, thank you that we see that the Scripture ties this all together from beginning to end. And Father, thank you for the redemption that you provide through your Son. Thank you that you have satisfied your justice. Father, thank you that you are gracious and merciful and is motivated by love. And Father, that you have made us your children and we have an inheritance awaiting us. And Father, thank you that Christ made this all possible. May we glorify him. May we honor him. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.